We'll be carrying on in Ecclesiastes. We've learned a couple things so far in this book that help us to understand as we read, but also as we think about our own lives. First, we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes that perspective matters. Perspective, your perspective on life and why you exist and where you exist matters. The author of Ecclesiastes, he sets the stage and he paints this boundary upon which his thought life is bouncing around in. And because we see the boundary he sets, we can understand his conclusions. His conclusion is life is meaningless. Because he's told us the boundary, the perspective in which he has is I'm only thinking about life under the sun. So the perspective matters. And it's interesting as he goes through this book and he ends up with such despair, such complaints, such dissatisfaction, he almost shows a disbelief or an ignorance of God altogether, which, as we see as we continue through the book, is not the case. He does not ignore God, but he does provide the truth for us that his focus in under the sun does show with a limited perspective you have limited ability to believe and live. He provides us with his phrase, under the sun, to show us that even if God exists, perhaps God is not involved with life under the sun, or he has nothing to say about life under the sun, and therefore the author is dismayed. He repeatedly concludes that whatever promises joy and satisfaction is vain. It's vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. Because with this earthly, limited, tunnel vision of pursuits, it's true. It is meaningless if it's only in this life. Because perspective matters. But the second thing we've learned so far in this book, and we'll see it again today, is we consider what expectation we have for all things contained within this life. What are the expectations we have? What are we hoping to get out of this life or this or that thing in which we do? So far in the book of Ecclesiastes, he has mentioned, especially most recently in chapter 2, where we'll continue this morning, and he speaks of the pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure through intoxication, through parties, through relationships, through being served, through having every material luxury, and so on and so on. But he only concludes, behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind, and there is nothing to be gained under the sun. He says that in verse 11 of chapter 2. Today we're going to pick up on two more pursuits that he looks after. It's no longer the party life, the intoxication, what from outside can satisfy me. He begins to look within and see, well, maybe there's something here that will make me satisfied. So we'll take a close look together at this passage. We want to really examine our hearts, though. We want to examine his heart and then hold it next to ours and say, does my heart also reflect the same way? Because these pursuits that we're going to look at this morning are not wrong. And they can be done happily. And they can be in such a way to glorify God. But we must ask, where is the heart in relationship to them? So let's look together. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through verse 23. This is God's Word, Ecclesiastes 2, beginning at 12. It says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. And there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool? Will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toil for and use my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He begins this portion of the text by saying in verse 12, "So I turned." He had looked outside of himself for all the satisfaction he could gain, all the things that promise joy and fulfillment, all the women, all the booze, everything material he could have. He had a golden toilet, and none of it satisfied. So he says, "So I turned." That didn't work. So I turned. But which direction did he turn? Did he turn upwards to be satisfied? No. He turned to another side. He turned somewhere else on this earth, trying to find what would ultimately satisfy him. He sees all that he had done, concludes it's all vain, it's all meaningless, all useless, everything he put himself into. So he says, "So I tried something else. I was trying escaping through alcohol, didn't work. I tried acquiring relationships, didn't work. I tried piling up possessions, that didn't work either. I tried surrounding myself with people who bowed down to me, and that also did not work. None of it did what I had hoped." Remember, he is searching for contentment. He is longing to be satisfied, to finally find that one thing where he can just say, "I don't need any more. This is enough for me." He's on that search, and he comes up empty rather than happy and fulfilled. But alas, all of his searching did not work. And he says here, "I guess I'll try something else." So I turned. And his first pursuit here in this section is wisdom. Oh, if I could just gain wisdom and knowledge, if I could just be the wise in applying all of the wisdom and knowledge I have, then of course I'll be happy and satisfied. Everything will work out as I want it to and as it should. He says in verse 12 there, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly," the opposite of wisdom. And then he mentions this part. He says, "For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." Basically, he's writing a note to his son saying, "You're going to want to say, but my dad didn't try this thing. That's why he wasn't happy. I'll try it." This little line is saying, "I covered it all, son. I covered everything. You who come after me, you can't say that you're going to try something new. I've tried it all," and wisdom being one of those. And Solomon is the wisest that ever has been and ever will be. Then verse 13, he says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." Verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head. He's actually seeing. He's actually paying attention. He's not being tripped up by things in this life. The wise person has his eyes in his head. He says, "But the fool walks in darkness." He's blind. He's not seeing. He saw it. He saw, and it's true. He says there in verse 13, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. That's true. It is better to be wise than to be a fool. Everyone knows that. And so he admits it out loud. He says, "There, I've learned and I saw and I've experienced there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and more gain in light than in darkness." Remember his pursuit. He's trying to gain something. So he uses the word, there is more gain. Like it's better, but at the end he still says, but it's not enough for me. It's not what I wanted. I wanted not just more gain, but best and ultimate gain. But he admits the truth that is right. There is more gain in wisdom and more gain in light and in knowledge and in being in understanding than just to hide yourself from what is true and what is right. So he sees that is right. But then his disappointment sets in. Look there at the second half of verse 14. He says, and yet. Even though it's true that the pursuit of wisdom is good and there is gain. I've felt it. I have experienced it. That this is right to be wise and to gain wisdom and to live life in wisdom in how I handle my relationships and my money. It's good to be wise and there is gain in that. Verse 14, second half, he says, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. What event? 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Verse 16. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after the wind. He thought, I can pursue wisdom. This thing that does give me gain, that does make my life easier, better managed. Like, we are people of a generation that try to micromanage everything about our lives. And in some ways, there is gain to it, but not to the ultimate end, not of complete satisfaction. You might be able to get one area of your life under control, and that's good, but other areas are falling apart. There's not every area of your life that you can gain control over and be satisfied completely. This was what he discovered. He says, yet I discovered a couple of things that no matter how wise I was, no matter how much smarter I was than everybody else, and how much I applied that wisdom to my life, so I wasn't making foolish choices, says, there's two things that happen that disappoint me. The first is, in death, he says, no one's going to remember me. I expect a statue. I expect to go down in history, but no one's going to remember me. We've talked about this a couple of times in reading this book of the Bible is, you know, thinking about your great, 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 great grandparents. You don't know their names. You don't know where they lived, where they were born, how much money they had, how smart they were. Even if they invented something, you might know that. But it's our remembrance is gone. Within a few generations, if not one or two. So that's what he concludes here. He says, the great equalizer is death. And then after that, he says, no one's going to be remembered. No one's going to be remembered. I want to be remembered. I want all of my wisdom to establish something so grand that people think of me. But even that, who cares? Who cares? You're dead. Who cares? In four generations, if people remember you, what use is that, right? There might be gain in this life. You might even make great advancements in science or technology. You might leave great legacy of wisdom to your family. But in four generations, who cares? In a million years in glory, who cares? So as he thinks about the end of man and what's beyond, he says, I despaired of life itself. I thought the pursuit of wisdom was going to satisfy me, knowing that I would live on as the great and all wise. He says, but no, the same happens to the fool as it does to me, the most wise, we both die. My wisdom does not gain me life. Does not gain me any more value on this earth, any more life on this earth. We look the same 6 feet under. He concluded that and thought, why then do I pursue wisdom? What's the point? Why am I even trying to do what's right? Why am I even trying to be wise when I can just live like a fool and enjoy life? That's what he says. He says in verse 15 there, then why have I been so very wise? Almost like, what a waste. What a waste. Now, maybe you've thought that in your life. Maybe you've thought, like, man, I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to live wise. I've tried to live in a life that honors God, that is good for my neighbors and my country. And this is what I get. This is the reward of that life? Why did I bother? When you look and you see fools doing well, with no financial worries, their relationship seems to be incredible, and they're foolish. You think, what was the point of all the work I put in, of all the hardship I went through to try to be wise in with my money and my relationship? That guy just won the lottery, and look at him, he's happy. Or look at, they got an inheritance and they're just living up the life and they didn't work a day in their life. What was the point? How many of us have that inclination in our own heart to say, is it even worth it to pursue good and right and wise? Because sometimes the fool gets more, but also in the end, we're both the same. So what is the point? He says, hey, I hated life when I thought about this. I hated life. I despaired it itself. He says in 17, life under the sun was grievous to me. He wept over the fact that his wisdom gained him naught. He says, since walking in wisdom didn't put me at any advantage, what's the point? That's his conclusion. If we both have the same inevitable end, we both die within the next 50 years, Why be wise? Why go through the hardship of that? Well, what was he searching for? You got to ask that. Because if we're going to hold our hearts up to this and say, does my heart have any of these properties in it? What was he searching for? Remember, he was searching to be fully satisfied. And here in this text, we can see kind of two things he was searching for in his wisdom. First, he wanted enduring remembrance, verse 16 says. Enduring remembrance, and he was grieving the fact that the people would be long forgotten, so he wanted that, but he also wanted the wisdom to pay off in this life, and maybe give him longer life, because he seems to be so upset that he's going to die just like the fool. He thought, why can't my wisdom make me live longer? Why is that not right? And sometimes that is the case. Sometimes people make foolish decisions and die. Sometimes people are the healthiest athletes, brilliant people, excellent husbands, excellent wives, and they die young too. So he concludes, if I'm searching for longevity because of my wisdom, if I'm searching for remembrance because of my wisdom, I'm empty. Because none of that is given to me and none of it's promised to me. He's concerned about his glory. People remembering him, adoring him, looking to him. So then we think about our own lives and our own pursuits of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. What are we trying to gain? Are we like the Pharisees who just want a pat on the back, who want people to think, wow, you know so much? You are so righteous. You're such a good person. Is that what we want? Is the affirmation of other people? But guess what? The Pharisee dies just like the Gentile dies. The wise and the fool both die. And so it's a great equalizer, death, in that way. So then what's the goal? What beyond this life, what will there be from our pursuits? The pursuit of wisdom and goodness, so for a pat on the back, dies with the pat on the back. It does not go beyond that. So then when we pursue what is right and good, righteous and holy, an increasing knowledge of God, walking a life that is wise and good steward, what are we after? What do we really want from that? What should we be using our wisdom for? It's a question we must ask. But deeper than that, we must ask, who gets the glory? Who gets the admiration from my pursuits? What am I doing in my life to either have people praise and adore me or praise and adore my God, who is the giver of all things that I have? Wisdom, stewardship, it's all from him. And so then the question I must ask myself is, who am I pursuing glory for? Because at the end of the day, that will help you to determine if you're going to be satisfied or dissatisfied. Who am I trying to get applause for? Is it me or is it God? Because it says the wisdom of God is like the foolishness of men. He chooses those who are fools in the world to shame the wise. That's the beauty of the gospel, is it's upside down. It should be the holy and the righteous and the good people. The people who are going to be super helpful and effective for the gospel. Those are the people that God should rescue. But that's the wisdom of the world saying, pick the rich and the beautiful and the famous. That's the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God says, no, I'm going to take those who are broken. I'm going to take those who are weak, those who are frail, those who can't speak like Moses. Those who have lustful hearts like David. Those who have murderous, self-righteous intentions like Paul. I'm going to take them. Not those who are looking good in the world, but those who are desperate and dependent on God for a change. That's the wisdom of God. So then when God uses brokenness, who gets the glory? God does. That's why I love when Paul's praying about the thorn in his flesh, this ailment that is hindering him, it's painful for him, it's causing him to just beg out to God, change this in my life. Take it away. And he begs three times, and God replies, and he says, no. It's to keep you from being conceited. He says, my grace is enough for you to sustain you, to give you all that you need. And so Paul, in hearing God's answer, says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, so that Christ might be seen in me. I don't want to pursue health and fame and fortune if it means I get the glory. Paul says, I'll surrender it all. And Paul says that in Philippians, right? Everything I gained, I count it all as loss, as rubbish, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And in knowing Christ, that others may know Christ and be seeing Christ. So Paul says, whatever pursuit you can have in this world, you can either surrender it to God and give it to him for his adoration, or you can try and get a pat on the back. Which one's more worthy? Which one's going to last? Which one's more meaningful at the end of the day? It's the one that is eternal, of eternal value, to the only God who deserves honor and praise and glory, to God alone. And so then in our pursuit of wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and holiness, we ask, who am I trying to get praise for? Because then that will also tell me if I'm going to be satisfied or not. Because in this life, you might be the wisest person in the room. But some people might not notice. What if nobody notices? And you don't get the pat on the back that you were aiming for? Well, then you're not satisfied ultimately. But if you are using the wisdom that God gave you, the knowledge that God gave you, the righteous pursuit, the sanctification that God gave you, if you're using it to draw people's attention to him, you will be satisfied. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. He always wins to the praise and the honor of God. He is worthy. And so, the pursuit then will be satisfied. It's a glorious thing to take a part in. It's a good pursuit to pursue knowledge and wisdom found in knowing God. The second pursuit, beginning in verse 18, that he looks at here, he begins with disappointment. He says, I hated all my toil. all my work, all the work that I put my hand to. It says, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Here, speaking of work, first was wisdom, now it's work. Why does he hate it? It wasn't because the work itself was hard. It wasn't because the work itself maybe didn't even satisfy him, or he didn't even enjoy it. He says, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me, that's why I hate it. Because I figure, if I work for it, I should enjoy it. It's mine. Greed and selfishness led him to hate the work that he was pursuing, because he was unwilling to share the benefits of that work, and he wanted it all for himself. So he hated it. He detested it. I wonder if that's true of you and me. What we put our hand to, what we put our mind to, our accumulating of stuff, do we end up hating it? And is it we only hate it because we are holding it so tightly? That was his problem. He hated work and he hated what work produced because he was holding it so tightly. He did not want another enjoying something without having worked for it. You know the people. You know, maybe that was your parent. You got to work for stuff and you don't get to enjoy it. Right? This is him. He said, I don't want anyone else after me to enjoy what I've worked so hard for. You look at verse 19. He says, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? You don't know if he's going to be wise with your inheritance you leave him. Yet he'll be the master of all for which I've toiled and used my wisdom of the sun. He said, this is also vanity. Verse 20, he says, so I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all of my toil, of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person has toiled with wisdom and with knowledge and skill. They must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. He says, you might have to leave it to be enjoyed by someone who didn't earn it. You hear the greed in his heart? He doesn't want someone else enjoying what he worked hard for. Who of us does? Like, let's be honest. You're looking at him going, oh, man, I can't believe him. You're the same. If you've worked hard for something and you don't get to enjoy an ounce of it, but everybody else does, that's a hard pill to swallow. That's our human nature. Because God designed us for enjoyment of what we put our hands to. That was very good in the garden. Work in the garden was good by God's good design. It's to be enjoyed. It's only because of sin and the effects of sin that work is difficult and that it can lead to despair, as he says. He says, I've given my heart up to despair over all my toils. If I work so hard, I should enjoy it. That's what he thought. And he was pursuing enjoyment of his work. And so then he was upset that others maybe would enjoy it and that they might be foolish. And that's walking in wisdom, right? You're not just going to, if you got very unwise children, you're not just going to hand them everything and say, yeah, you know what? I worked hard for it and I was really wise with my money and I was, you know, a good steward of my money. Go ahead and blow it. That's probably your fear. I don't know if you about your kids. Some of my kids, I fear that. It's like, what would you do if you had my bank account? They wouldn't be wise. That's just for sure at this point. And maybe not ever. But the question, and then, you know what? Actually, as I think about this, this also reminds me of just what it means to be generous. And so sometimes we struggle with this, right? If you see someone begging on the street, and you think, I've worked hard for this money. What if they're going to be foolish with it? So then we try to control the outcome of what we worked hard for, rather than surrender our heart and generosity and say, God, it's up to you. God, I trust you. I'm acting out of a place of generosity. I want to give, but God, I'm giving to this person so that I might honor you and give to you. I want to show love. And I want to show that I trust you. Not that I necessarily trust this person in front of me. So sometimes it takes wisdom, obviously. You're not just going to give money to every person begging on the street. One time I met a guy in Toronto, and I asked him if he ever, you know, had a job. He said, no, why would I? I make $450 a day here. So he was definitely happy to be on the streets, begging. So not everybody on the streets has good intentions, and we know that. And that's why we have this, we always have a hesitation. Because they might just either be unwise, or we don't know. And so then, this is the same heart inclination that he is facing. If I've worked hard, I'm wrestling with the fact that the next generation might be unwise, or they might enjoy it and I didn't enjoy it. But then that's where our own self-examination happens too, about greed or generosity. Is my heart gripping so tightly on what I've worked hard for that if God was to ask me to give it to someone that I wasn't sure where it was going to end up? What would my wrestle be? What would the struggle be? Because ultimately the question should be, is this going to glorify God? Maybe not the end, but in me giving, am I going to glorify God? Is God going to be glorified through my generosity in this moment? That's what matters. Here we see in Solomon this greed exposed, and I think we see it in our own selves too. But the question is, how do we combat that? We combat that with generosity. And why do we become generous? We look at the generosity of God in Christ. Riches immeasurable. The immeasurable riches of grace lavished upon us. All that we did not deserve, all that we would use foolishly. Try to tell me you've never used the grace of God foolishly. That the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, that you have utilized that well and you have honored that well, that good gift. We have not a single one of us who's been a recipient of grace. And we are fully grateful to God for his grace. But yet, we squander it at times. We think it's a license to sin at times. We are ungrateful at times. We still sin against God every day. And so you think about the generosity of God towards us in the riches in Christ. And then you think, I'm just here for a minute. And this little thing is just so small. And it was a gift from God anyways to me. If God's calling me to give, I want to do so with just a generous heart, trusting God with the end. Because I want God to be glorified, not me. I don't want the praise. I don't want the adoration. I don't want my name on the building. I want God to be glorified. So if he's calling me, I'm going to go. I'm not going to hold so tightly when God's requiring my life of me, let alone the mere stuff that I've worked for with the strength that he gave me. All things are from him, and they're through him, and they're to him belongs the glory forevermore. And so the question in our self-examination is, can work be a good pursuit? Absolutely. Can work be a wrong pursuit? Absolutely. Workaholics, working to either escape, working for praise of the other guys, like, oh yeah, you do 16-hour days, praise, you know, you're so great. People work for what? To acquire for themselves things they want to enjoy and will not be generous with. So work can be bad, but work can be good. It can be a means by which God has blessed us to be able to use our skills, our minds, our hands, in order to be a blessing to others. In order that God might be glorified through people seeing us be diligent in our work. And to be faithful in our work. To be loving in our work. And then to be generous with the results of our work. God can be glorified. If we examine ourselves, in light of what Christ has done for us. The wisdom of the world turned upside down. He chose the foolish, the broken, the desperate. And the work that we could ever put into saving ourselves is counted as nothing. But the finished work of Christ is all sufficient. He put in the work that we might get the reward. He did the work. We get the enjoyment of God forevermore. The beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says, is the fear of the Lord. So then in Ephesians it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We must be careful in how we pursue wisdom and righteousness. We must take the skills and the abilities of what God has given us to do, no matter the stage of our life, what he's given our hands to do, and to surrender it to him and say, God, I'm going to work for you, whether it's working at home or working with your neighbors in retirement or working however you are in school, in diligence. You work as a mom, you work as a dad, you work as a neighbor, but ultimately you work as someone who is given all these skills by God, all this ability by God, so that he gets the glory. And yes, maybe through our generosity, someone else gets enjoyment. Think about the generations to come. And do you want a legacy of your name or a legacy of God's name? And so how do you invest in that future? You invest in it through wisdom and through work in the right ways. Not that they are the end in themselves, not that they are your goal, not that they are your enjoyment or your satisfaction, but surrender to Christ is. Surrender to God and all that he has given you is. You see the generosity of God through Christ. You did not deserve for Christ to bear the burden. You did not deserve for your sins to be forgiven. But if you trust in Christ, they are. And out of that, on the other side of that, we can happily glorify God in our pursuit of wisdom and in our work. These pursuits are not wrong. And they can be happily done when they are done well for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful that each of us here under your word is able to hear, not just with our ears, but God, with our hearts, we pray that you would have opened our hearts to be able to receive what you have from your word for us this morning, that we would examine our hearts in light of the greed of Solomon, in light of the dissatisfaction in earthly wisdom. God, may we see the wisdom of Christ. May we see the generosity of you who gave him for us. And as we embrace Christ, may we walk in wisdom and may we work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.